Tonight's reading is taken from Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. You can find that on the Church Bibles on pages 1046. So that's Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, there were some present at that time who had told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Well, good evening to everyone. I'm going to steal your music stand. Because as I studied for this topic this week, I wrote way more than can be covered in 25 minutes. So I think this kind of format used to be called Face the Book, and now I understand why. It's because when you have a topic this complicated, you just plant your face in your notes, you plant your face in the book, and just go as fast as you possibly can. So that's kind of what I'm going to be doing tonight. So our topic this evening is making sense of suffering. This topic is what some atheists call the Achilles heel of theism. And with that in mind, I just want to ask that we just pray that God would bless our time. Just pray together one more time, briefly. God, here we are. Lord, we gather here because You are truth, and You've given us Your word so that we could know truth, so that we could know You. And I pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive Your word. And Lord, that You could just supernaturally give comfort with the gospel message to those who need it, with those who have endured suffering, with those who might be right now in the midst of tragedy. Lord, You are the God of comfort. So pour out Your grace generously on us tonight with the power of Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, our topic this evening is making sense of suffering. That's what we're calling it. But usually, if you're reading books or you're out there in kind of the world of theologians or philosophers, it's most commonly referred to the problem of evil. So the difficulty when we discuss suffering and evil is that we're not merely exploring a matter of logic. No, because the problem of evil, it is an experiential problem. It's an emotional problem. And so as we reason our way through this topic, as we try to make sense of suffering, I just want you to hear me and trust that I am not wanting to minimize any pain that you may have experienced recently or any time in your life. The truth is that we feel agony when tragedy strikes. And I want to be sensitive to that. And certainly, if I was sitting in a room with you as you had just gone through something traumatic, I wouldn't pull out this speech and preach it to you. These are truths that I want you Christians to hide in your mind and hide them in your heart for those days when tragedy does strike. And if you're here and you're a non-Christian, I just want you to understand how we wrestle with this topic, how we can believe and worship a God in a place, in a world where suffering happens. So if this is where you find yourself tonight as one who has experienced the agony of tragedy and of suffering, I can't stress enough to you that my desire is for you to take hold of God's gracious gifts for healing. For God supplies not only supernatural gifts like saving faith and prayer, His word and the fellowship of the church, but God supplies those natural gifts like your health care professionals. And the medicines that make our bodies and minds well. And as Christians, we desire to be agents of kindness, of healing and protection, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that the good news, the message that we're going to be discussing the most of our time tonight, this is the foundation of that work of healing for people. And so bear with me to the end tonight, because my goal is to explain how the biblical worldview about suffering not only makes sense in the mind, but also makes sense in the heart. It provides peace and stability during times of tragedy. So the problem of evil was most famously formulated by an ancient Greek philosopher named Epicurus. Sorry, I forgot I have this thing. And he asked how evil could exist in a world ruled by a perfectly good, all-powerful God. And atheist philosophers since then have continued to argue that the existence of evil is logically incompatible with God's existence. And you know, it's an understandable question, because every one of us will encounter, to one degree or another, suffering. And we all feel that things like this should not happen. So what should we do with this question? How can you believe in a good God when there's suffering in the world, when the world is full of evil? Well, I guess I would ask the atheists and the agnostics what they mean by evil, what they mean by suffering, because the atheistic worldview believes that it's to the evolutionary benefit that the strong eat the weak. Theologian John Frame says, the Christian may turn the tables on the unbeliever who raises the problem of evil. The non-Christian has a problem of good. Without God, there is neither good nor evil. See, the former atheist, C.S. Lewis, wrestled with this same question. He makes this clear when, as he recalls his journey from atheism to faith. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to meet my private fancies. You see, the atheistic view saws the branch off while standing on it, logically speaking. If the atheist or agnostic is claiming that the objective moral evil actually exists, then they must face the question, as Lewis did, where does this sense of good and evil come from? So the question, how can a good God allow evil, it's an understandable question, but from the mind of an atheist, it just doesn't make sense. Yet the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as good and evil. And it doesn't shy away from this topic. And at the same time, it doesn't portray their coexistence as a logical problem. And I would contend that there's not a logical reason which proves the suffering of this world cannot be a part of an overall good plan. The words of Joseph makes this very clear. He had suffered intensely at the hand of his brothers, but God turned it for good. And when his brothers were worried that came before him and worried that he would seek revenge after the death of their father, this is what he said. He said, you planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. You see, God had positioned Joseph to be the agent of saving many lives. What I just want us to understand this morning, to be honest about, is that, or this evening, is that we are finite creatures, able to perceive very little, yet capable of numerous logical fallacies. And so to move from the claim, I see no good reason for this evil, to the claim, There must not be any good reasons for this evil, places an unwarranted confidence in our own very limited ability to recognize the significance of events and their effects. We are finite creatures. And the scriptures reveal that our temporary sufferings do have meaning and purpose. And the good purposes are brought about through the providence of our good and perfect God. And although we mourn sin and evil, we find great hope in knowing that we are under his good care. And as Revelation 15 says that in the end, people will stand in awe of his wisdom and proclaim, "Great and awe-inspiring are your works. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed." And I believe that will be part of what will make heaven so wonderful, is for eternity he will begin to unveil his story of how he wove history together for his glory. So now that I explained how the question coming from an atheist doesn't really make sense, I feel compelled that now I have to say, so what's your answer, Christian? What makes sense according to the Bible? And that's what I'll attempt to explain with the rest of my time. It's said that a person's worldview will be most developed by your answers to five questions. Questions concerning our origin, our purpose, our problem, our solution, and our destiny. And that's how I want to use the rest of my time. I'm going to flesh out the biblical worldview and apply it to the problem of evil. And I want to emphasize that I'm teaching what I believe the Bible clearly puts out there. It clearly holds it out there unashamedly. And I, as a Christian, as a person of faith, have chosen to submit my life to this biblical truth. And so our time, as I've said, is going to be very limited. So I can't possibly cover everything, and that's why we have a Q&A. So I encourage you, if I pass by something, write down your question, or at least jot it in your mind so that we can address it and fill in the big gaps for you. But the first thing, our origin from a Christian point of view. Where do we come from? That's the question about origin. So Christians believe that we were created by God. Now, I'm going to list a lot of scripture, and just to save time, I'm not going to be able to read all of it. So write it down, read it while I talk, but I'll do my best. But I want you to understand that these are not my thoughts. These are based on the Word of God. So as I said, Christians believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made mankind in his own image. And then at the end, verse 31, he saw that it was good. He said that everything was good indeed. So at the very foundation of all that the Bible teaches lies this truth. In the beginning, there was a perfect design and intention for all of God's creation. So the physicist Neil Shinvi argues this. He says that to insist that the world is not now as it ought to be is to assume that there is some way that the world ought to be. To say that the world is broken is to assume that it has some purpose that has been thwarted. To say that humans are wicked is to assume that they have been transgressed by some objective moral standard that humans are obligated to obey. And that's precisely what we see in Genesis 1. God saw all that he had made, and he said it was very good indeed. And notice how it also says that you, person, you, male and female, you are an image bearer, which highlights that your life is not meaningless and highlights that you are not a cosmic accident. God has purpose for you as well. And these truths, on top of all this, are in conflict with the atheistic worldview. These truths are additionally why Christians reject the claim that suffering is an illusion caused by attachment to the material world. And if we want to get rid of suffering, we should detach ourselves from the material world. This is one of the most common ideas and philosophies in a lot of Eastern religions and also in the sect known as Christian Science. But this suggestion that we should avoid suffering by detaching ourselves from the material world and the people in it is to reject the value in these things. See, from the biblical worldview, the created world, yes, the material world and the people in it have incalculable value. Listen to what the psalmist said. In Psalm chapter 8, he says, "When I observe the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth." Because we were created by God, we have value and we have purpose. So why are we here? Well, we're here for God's glory. As his creation, we exist for God's glory. Revelation chapter 4, 11, it says, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created." So all things exist, as Colossians 1 says, all exist for him. God created mankind because God is the rightful and because of this, God is the rightful ruler and authority over everything he creates. He is the rightful and ruler and authority even over us. And we can, you know, sometimes get really offended or it really gets under our skin, the idea that someone can tell us what to do, that someone tries to direct us. But God, according to the Bible, has the right to do that because he is the creator. He has claim on our lives. He calls us to live under his rule, to display his image, to demonstrate his glory to the world, and to love him above all else. So the Christian philosopher William Lane Craig explains this, that he says that one reason the problem of suffering seems so puzzling is that people naturally tend to assume that if God exists, then his purpose for human life is happiness in this life. God's role is to provide a comfortable environment for his human pets. But on the Christian view, this is false. We are not God's pets, and the goal of human life is not happiness per se, but the knowledge of God, which in the end will bring true and everlasting human fulfillment. See, our purpose is to know God, and this is going to what ultimately brings us to fulfillment. You were created for God's glory. And furthermore, he calls us to be in a relationship with him. And so we understand that God is not just this transcendent and distant, cruel or harsh God. No, it says that all of his commands and statutes, he says that they are for our good. Everything that he gives us is for our good. So husbands and wives, I want you to ask yourself this question. Wouldn't life be better if you were so content in your relationship with your spouse that you couldn't even imagine looking at someone else? All your affection, all your attention went to them. Yeah, absolutely. Life would be better. We would be more content like that. Therefore, God gave us the command, do not commit adultery. He told us not to lust. These commands are for our joy. Why? Because he's a good God. And as the psalmist says, that in his presence is abundant joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he is loving and kind and knows what is best for his creation in presiding over it. We exist to glorify God by enjoying him. That is our ultimate purpose. But then there's a problem. What went wrong? So if you're thinking that the world is not what it should be, the Bible says that you are correct. Mankind rebelled against God's perfect design and will. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So when Adam and Eve sinned, evil, which is the root of suffering, entered creation. So let's now define what we mean by evil according to a biblical worldview. There are two kinds. The first kind is moral evil. Moral evil is sin. Moral evil is sin, is a transgression of God's law for mankind. The Apostle John says, "Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so natural evil then, as a result of the moral evil, is God's curse. Moral evil came before natural evil. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of God's holiness and justice, he has punished humanity for sinning against him. This is the curse of God, and he was right in doing so. As Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. God thirsts for justice. God is just. And so we see that in Genesis, Adam's told that the ground is cursed because of you. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you'll just find that the God lays out very, very clearly what has happened, the kind of evils that will prevail across the earth as a result of man's rebellion against him. So it is that God has ordained that the universe resist its human ruler until the ruler stops resisting God. And this curse will only be removed on Judgment Day. So this is our greatest problem. This is what went wrong. Evil prevails in creation and chiefly in the hearts of mankind. And so Christians, this is why the problem of evil is that we can't be fatalists. God doesn't accept a fatalist mentality. So in the face of suffering, we don't just say, Insha'Allah, let the Lord's will be done. This is the will of God. Just accept it. We don't ask questions. No, that's not what God calls us to do. No, when tragedy strikes, God beckons us to ask the most important questions. What's wrong with humanity? What's wrong with our world? Why is it so broken? And so it is that the Bible makes clear that even the curse is working for the glory of God. And of course, we may never realize that at the micro level how God is using our specific circumstances for his glory. There's a lot of answers that we simply won't have, but he does let us know at the macro level. And so if you're asking, well, how could it be that the curse is good for us? How could it be that God uses our suffering for his glory and our good? And I have 6 biblical reasons that all alliterate, starting with my favorite letter, the letter R, because that's my name, Ricky. But I only have time to share one of them. So feel free to use the Q&A. If that question is interesting to you, I will gladly offer those later. But the one I want you to understand, the one that you can't leave this room without understanding, when you see evil, when you see suffering in this world, God is calling us to repentance. Suffering is a call for us and others to turn from rebelling against God and to love him and his will for us. And so what I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about karma. Because you did something bad, you just suffered for it. No, if that was true, we would be suffering every moment of every single day. And that's the passage that we just read, that Alice just read for us in Luke chapter 13. There were these people who had suffered, and Jesus said, do you really think these were worse than those? No, no. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish as well. And Jesus wasn't just talking about a physical perishing. He was talking about the second death, the ultimate perishing. Eternal eternity separated from God, hell. And so C.S. Lewis writes this. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So the fallen creation calls us to look for the solution to the problem. When tragedy strikes, we should look around and say, what's gone wrong in our world? So the solution, what can be done about it? Sorry, I keep forgetting that I'm in control of the slides. What can be done about it? Well, here's the bad news. The bad news is this, that there's absolutely nothing that mankind can do about the fall. We are in a state of constant rebellion against God. But the good news is this. Because God is just and gracious, he got involved himself. God became man. God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to save us from the curses. And this is what Christians refer to as the incarnation and penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning there is a penalty. Substitute meaning Jesus Christ took your place. Atonement meaning he bought you out of the cost of the curse. So God became man. He put on flesh so that he could pay the ransom for the sins of mankind. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians said, by becoming a curse for us, because it was written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So according to the Bible, this is what Christ done to us. And according to the Bible, that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God's goodness is most clearly seen in his mercy towards sinners, his love for his enemies, and his forgiveness of those who deserve this condemnation. Similarly, the holiness of God's moral perfection is most clearly displayed in his anger against sin and the exercise of his justice in punishing it. But these two considerations of God's love and his justice show us how evil can not only coexist with God's purposes for the world, but actually can further them. Because it was on the cross that we saw God's love for mankind and God's justice being poured out on sin. So what does this tell us? What does this tell us about God? That we have a God who not only can sympathize with our suffering, but has experienced it himself. If it weren't for Jesus, I would agree with the skeptics who say that God can't be good if he allows evil. He's just up there playing games. But the author Dorothy Sayers comments this. She said, for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. So why doesn't he stop some suffering? I just don't know. But it can't be that he doesn't care. Because as God became man in the person of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins, he shows how much he cared. So where does this take us? I'm aware of the time. I'm just going to have to cut it short. So two things to say about this. Jesus didn't stay dead. His resurrection shows that he has reversed the curse. In the very first Christian sermon, it says that God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Sorry. Nothing provides hope and joy for Christians like Jesus' resurrection and the promise he carries with it. The curse has been reversed. Jesus paid the price. And now we stand and we see the fact in his resurrection that someday it will be reversed for all of mankind, just as Jesus promised. For all those who believe in him, for all those who will be in his kingdom, for all of those who will inherit eternal life. And nothing provides hope and joy for Christians like Jesus' resurrection and the promise he carries with it. God will do away with evil and suffering for his people. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. And then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And he also said, write. Because these words are faithful and true. There's going to come a day when Jesus does away with it forever. That's our hope. That's what gets us through these present sufferings, by focusing our minds on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise that it holds. And as Paul says, that our temporary sufferings will be nothing in comparison with the joy and the great comfort that we'll receive absolutely for eternity. But I want to leave you with this one thought. I now don't have time to go there in my slides. But the resurrection, it's not just something that's far off. If we dig into the scriptures, we see that the resurrection is the power for the Christian life today. The resurrection carries the most relevant applications for getting us through our suffering today. And very quickly, just let me say two of them. The first one is that with the resurrection, God spiritually sets us free from the curse of sin. Because of the resurrection, we can be born again. And we can now say no to the destructive sin in our lives. And with the resurrection, God cleanses our consciences by silencing the thoughts that God hasn't forgiven us. He calms our grief and our shame. Jesus has wiped our debt clean, and his resurrection is what justifies you and what justifies the freedom and the joy that you can have in him. So I'm going to just cut it short there, but I want to conclude with this one question. Do you really want to deal with the problem of evil and suffering? So you come with this question about the problem of evil. If you really want to deal with it, from the Christian worldview, I'd say then submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Believe in him. Stop contributing to the problem and begin dealing with the evil in your own heart. Let him begin the process of doing away with the evil that resides in you until he returns again and makes all things new. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the framework that you can give us that gives us answers. And the stubbornness in our hearts might make us not want to submit to those answers. So I pray that you would give us faith. Give us faith to trust that you are who you say you are. You are faithful as you say you are. And that you are good as you say you are. And let us experience that goodness and comfort through the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray, and it is only in his name that we can stand here and worship you. Amen.